Heavenly Father, this is a fairly well-known story to perhaps many of us, and we ask that as we come to look at it again now, that you will not just remind us of the story, but of the significance of it, and of what we see you have done throughout history, and particularly in the lives of your people, and we ask that that will give us confidence as to the kind of God you are, and the kind of trust that leaves us to have in you. Amen. I've got a friend who, whenever she watches a DVD, she's not done with it yet until she has watched it again with the director's commentary turned on. You know what I mean? The director's commentary where you kind of watch the movie and the director is speaking over the top of all the action, explaining what's going on and why. Does anyone else do that? No, I think I can get one confession up there. I think it probably takes a special kind of person to be that committed to the movie they're watching to do that. But imagine if you could do that, turn on the director's commentary for your life, kind of God's director's commentary for what's going on in your life, so that you don't just see what's happening around you, but you also know why. Would that make it easier for you to trust God? Would it remove the uncertainty and perhaps the fear of not knowing where your life is going? As I said, we are starting a new series today in the book of Exodus, and one of the big themes of Exodus is that God is in control, even when we can't see what he is doing, and even when it feels like this couldn't be possibly what God's plan is, particularly for my life. And that's especially the case in this first bit of Exodus that we're looking at today, where we see that God is working out his plans even in the most unlikely situations. And even when we can't really see his hand at work, he's there behind the scenes, you could say. And because we know that, we can trust him. So that's what we're looking at today. And Exodus, if you don't know, is the second book of the Bible, and it's very much part two in the ongoing story that began in Genesis. So what I want to do is very quickly to kind of fly through the book of Genesis, hitting a couple of the highlights that will help us to understand this beginning of Exodus. Is that okay? Quick fly through Genesis? Yep, you with me? Good. In particular, what I want us to see is the connection between God's plans for the world that begin in Genesis and Israel being fruitful and multiplying and filling the land that we see at the beginning of Exodus. So I want to go back to Genesis chapter 1 to begin with. When God created people, it was the pinnacle of his creation. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This was part of God's very good plan for the world, filling the earth, multiplying. But of course, the very goodness didn't last very long. From Genesis, sin and death and evil come into the world, and it gets so bad that by the time of Noah, God decides to start again. The flood creates a clean slate, you could say, beginning with Noah. And so again, after the flood, in chapter 9, verse 1, God says to Noah the same thing he said at creation. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. But again, things didn't stay good for very long. Starting again with Noah didn't fix the problem of sin and evil that was in the heart of even that good man Noah and his sons. And so we come to Abraham and Genesis chapter 12. And in Abraham, things change a little bit. God begins a long-term plan to deal with the root of the problem, and to bring blessing to the world through Abraham. And part of that plan is for the descendants of Abraham to multiply into a great nation. So the blessing that God began in creation is now focusing on Abraham and his descendants. From now on, the fate of God's plans for creation hangs on the fate of Abraham's descendants. And this is where Exodus picks up the story. The sons of Israel, it says, that is Jacob, the son, the grandson of Abraham, they are living in Egypt, and there are 70 of them. And the first thing we're told at this new stage of the story is the same thing that has marked each stage of the story up till now. They were fruitful and multiplied. Have a look with me at Exodus chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Just like the blessing that God had declared at creation and to Noah, we're now seeing that happen to Israel. They're fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, filling the land. And so right from the beginning, Exodus is marked as a new stage in God's plans for creation. But the plans are now focusing on the people of Israel. The goal is still to bless the whole world, but it's going to happen now through this people and through the prosperity of this people. And so Exodus begins with anticipation. Israel are fruitful and multiplying and filling the land. Where will God's plans for Israel and for the world go from here? Things are looking up by the end of verse 7, but it doesn't stay that way for very long. The story of the Exodus is about a new threat to God's plans, the threat of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. In many ways, this whole first section of Exodus is about the contest between God and Pharaoh. And so the question is, will Pharaoh succeed in derailing God's plans for and through Israel? And we're going to watch this play out over the rest of the term, really, as we go through this beginning of Exodus. But today, we see it start. And it begins in three stages. Three stages of Pharaoh oppressing God's people. Three stages of threats to God's plans. So stage one, as you can see on your outline there, begins in verse 8, and it's all about Pharaoh trying to undo the blessing that God is doing. So read from verse 8 with me. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. So God is on about Israel multiplying and growing and filling the land, but Pharaoh and the Egyptians are doing the opposite. They are threatened by Israel's growth, and they try to suppress that growth through slavery and hard labor. They worked them ruthlessly, it says in verse 13. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor, verse 14. So what was the result of this plan to undo what God is doing? The oppression was meant to rein in the fruitfulness of the Israelites, and you can imagine that it should have, right? I mean, slaves in ancient Egypt didn't exactly have a reputation for long and fruitful lives, did they? But the exact opposite happened. Verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. There's no dramatic intervention by God. There's no word from God even for the Israelites. Just one sentence for us as readers, that God's plans are continuing. It didn't change how it felt for the Israelites. In fact, it says the Egyptians worked them even harder. Life was hard for them. Can you imagine how it would have felt for the Israelites during this time? They can't see the hand of God working out his plans in their lives. Where is God in this story? All they see is the harsh reality of their lives. But from our perspective, as we watch on, the message is clear. God's plans for Israel are not thwarted. In the midst of that harsh reality, the plans and promises of God continue to advance. And there's an important lesson for us in that. It's that hardship and opposition and sucky circumstances does not equal God is not in control. God is in control. And he works in and through and despite all the hard stuff in our lives. The Israelites couldn't see the big picture, and often we can't either, can we? We don't have the director's commentary for our lives to help us understand what is going on, but we can still know that God is in control, even if we don't know what that actually is meant to look like. And perhaps that's actually what trusting God means in these situations. We want to be in the driver's seat, knowing and steering and directing, or at least in the navigator's seat, right? But trusting God means being confident that God is in control, even when it feels like the wheels are falling off. And I can't possibly see what God could be doing in this. God is in control, and he works in and through and despite the hard things that are happening. Despite all Pharaoh's and the Egyptians' attempts to oppose it, God's purposes continue. That's stage one. In stage two, Pharaoh gets more proactive. He's not just trying to create conditions now that will suppress the Israelites. He's actively trying to kill them. He uses this time the Hebrew midwives to do his dirty work. He tells them to kill all Israel's male babies as they're delivered. Verse 16, have a look at it. He says to the midwives, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." Slavery is one thing, but this is now a direct command to kill. Try to imagine for a moment the position that this puts the Hebrew midwives in. They would have been under enormous pressure to obey the king's command. Imagine them for a moment going about their work as midwives, always looking over their shoulder. They might well have enjoyed their work before the king's command, but now every baby delivered is a moment of tension and stress. Will it be a boy? Is someone watching to see what I'm going to do with the boys? It would have been anxiety-inducing and fear-inducing. Of course, they wouldn't have wanted to obey Pharaoh's command, but Pharaoh has already shown what kind of character he is. This guy's willing to do whatever it takes. They've got to be expecting that he's not going to think twice before issuing the same command about them as he's already issued about these boy babies. Fear could barely begin to describe how they must have felt to even contemplate refusing this command. But the only fear that's mentioned is their fear of God. Verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Fearing Pharaoh would have made perfect sense, to be honest. This was not a guy to be messed with. The threat of Pharaoh was tangible and obvious. He was a physical presence that they could see and hear. And the impact that he could make on their lives was direct and immediate and obvious. But the midwives didn't fear Pharaoh. They feared God. And the result, again, is that this threat to God's plans does not succeed. Verse 20. The people continued to increase and became even more numerous. And more than that, God also protected the midwives from the seemingly inevitable wrath of Pharaoh, and he blessed them with families of their own. Now, it seems to me that this kind of raises the question of the deceit of the midwives in the midst of all this. I'm not going to have time to talk about this now, but we'll have question time later on, so if you have any questions on that, you could ask them then. It seems to me though that they're not commended for their deceit, but again, question time later on if you'd like to ask a question. The point of this section is that because they feared God, they didn't follow Pharaoh's orders. And so we see that God works out his plans through the faithfulness of those who fear him, rather than people who give, rather than giving into fear of the people around them. And so while the example from stage one encourages us to take courage and have confidence in God when it looks like things are falling apart, this section should make us stop and think about the role that we play in that. God works through the faithfulness of his people who fear him. What would this look like for us? Now, for the midwives, I can't imagine that this meant that they weren't actually afraid of Pharaoh, that they didn't lie awake at night contemplating and imagining what he might do to them. There were no doubt plenty of sleepless nights for the midwives. The point is not how they felt. The point is what they did. Verse 17 again. Because they feared God, they did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. Because they feared God, they obeyed God rather than the anti-God commands of Pharaoh. And so fearing God in this case means having confidence to obey him rather than caving in to the fear of the consequences that we can kind of feel brewing like a thunderstorm around us. So I can see that this is what God wants for me, but I can also see that this is the likely outcome if I do what God wants for me. And I don't want that to happen. So what am I going to do? Am I going to fear the potential outcome? Or am I going to fear God and trust him and obey him as a result? It might be a social fear. If I do this, I'll be an outcast. It might be a financial fear. If I do this, it will cost me. You know, it might even be a real physical danger, like it was for the midwives. I think that's probably less likely for us at the moment, but it could get that way in our lifetime. This week, I had a look around in the New Testament to see what it says about fearing God rather than fearing men. And the same topic kept coming up each time. You know what it was? It was telling people about Jesus each time. And I guess that shouldn't be surprising, because that's what God's plans for the world are now. He wants people to know the life-saving message of Jesus. And he wants his people to be proclaiming that message. And often people don't want to hear it. And so it can be a scary prospect. And I have to say, it's not going to get any easier. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I going to fear God in this? Or am I going to fear people? God works to carry out his plans in the world through the faithfulness of those who fear him rather than fearing people. That's what we learn in stage two of Pharaoh's oppression of Israel and the threat to God's plans. In stage three, Pharaoh ups the ante yet again. He kind of casts off any pretense of trying to be discreet about it. This time it's a public decree. Verse 22 of chapter 1. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So it's the same goal as before, killing all the boy babies, but this time it's public. He's not just relying on the Hebrew midwives anymore. Now every Egyptian has become Pharaoh's personal assassin. Imagine the Israelites hearing this, because surely they would have heard of this decree. Imagine the pregnant mothers hearing this, and the fathers hearing this. As if things hadn't been bad enough so far. The oppression of Israel is now public and open and devastating. What hope is there in the face of this? Well, it's at this point in the story that we go from the big picture of Israel to the birth of one particular Israelite boy. Chapter 2, verse 2. a Levite woman, became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And I think we're supposed to almost hear the suspense music playing in the background at this point. I was going to get Mark to try and give me a suspense chord for me, but I think we just have to imagine. Pharaoh's decree now is about this boy. And all the tension and fear of the execution order is now focused on this family. What is going to happen? Well, as we might expect, the mum tries to keep the baby a secret for a while. Can you imagine the frayed nerves of the mum and the parents every time the boy cried? Every little peep that comes out of that child could well bring that knock at the door to take the boy away. But you can't keep him hidden forever, so she puts him in the river in vain hope that this flimsy papyrus basket that she's made might somehow protect him. It's a little better than a paper boat, really, what she puts him in. I remember years ago, when I first arrived here at St Mark's, my first youth camp that we had here, Yak at Mac it was called, and we had this competition about who could make the best paper boat that would float into the lake. Now, some of them looked great, but sank straight away. Some of them actually went quite well. But even if this mum was like an expert at engineering a seaworthy papyrus boat, there's not much hope for this baby floating in the reeds of the Nile. And that hope, as we read on, gets even slimmer when we find out that the person who finds the boy is none other than the very daughter of Pharaoh himself. If anyone could be expected to carry out Pharaoh's edict, surely his own daughter would. And yet, in a great twist of irony, Pharaoh's daughter turns out to be the agent of this boy's salvation. And to further add to the irony, we discover at the end that it wasn't just any boy. The very last verse, we finally discover the boy's name. This was Moses, the one who God would use to save all of Israel out of the water of the Red Sea, is now being saved out of the water by Pharaoh's own daughter. Who's in control here? Pharaoh seems to have all the control and all the power. But even as Pharaoh exerts his power in very intimidating ways, he just ends up looking like a plaything in God's hand, as God works through even the most unlikely means to show that he is the one in control. God is barely mentioned in these chapters. Did you notice that? You hardly hear God's name at all. And Israel can't themselves see God's hand at work in any dramatic way, or even know their plan, his plans for them in their hardship. But as we look on, it is clear we can see that he is working for the good of his people, and his plans cannot be thwarted. We see that God works despite opposition and negative circumstances. We see that God works through the faithfulness of his people who fear him. We see that God works through even the most unlikely means to show that he is the one in control, whatever else it might look like. And again, this doesn't mean that it was easy for Israel. But their experience is a lesson for us. Like Israel, we don't have that director's commentary for our lives. We see what's happening around us, but we don't always know the why. And God can feel very much behind the scenes in life sometimes. But he has shown time and again that he is in control, and that he's working for good. So the question we have from this is, will you trust him? Will you trust him? Will you trust him when things are looking bad? Will you trust him when to do so seems scary or uncertain? Will you trust him when you really just can't see what he's doing? Why don't we pray that we will trust God in all these situations?